small outreach in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. She was a Franciscan nun. She continues to be a nun in the Orthodox tradition, in the lesser schema. I went there to assist her. You see, I was tired of the great lie that everything is all right when most of the world suffers. And when I found a place among the suffering, a great relief spread over me because the lie was over. We thought we would die there. One of the sisters, I asked her, I said, what should I do if you die here? She said, oh, just, you know, just throw me in a ditch. We all planned on staying there under very harsh circumstances. But then something happened to push us out. I won't go into all the details, but we left involuntarily. Our chapel was suppressed. We were ordered to take crucifixes off of our walls, and our chapel would be replaced by a multi-traditional meditation room. And after 25 years, we had no place to go. And so we sat down and asked, where will we survive? Well, we must have decent soil. We must have sun. We must have rain. We can't afford an air conditioning bill or a heat bill. We can't afford fancy property tax communities. And we found that the only, and we, of course, we must have health care that is free. And we discovered that all these lines converged in the northern part of Hawaii. We came. Somebody who didn't know us offered us a farm to work, the Hermitage Farm, we now call it. And in other words, we learned the lesson that God wants us all to learn, and that is that we must trust him entirely, and this is the entire purpose and direction of life. And we did, and here we are 10 years later amongst this family of God. But I should not let my own story, though, in any way overshadow the gospel. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our story begins at a place which was the center of Jesus' life world, the village of Nain in Galilee, on the northern slopes of Mount Morak, which means the hill of the teacher, who he is. Certainly, this is Jesus' foremost role, for he is the teacher, Rabboni, and everything we know that is of value has been taught by him. He is not here accidentally. From Nain, Jesus is able to survey the fields of his teachings. Across the valley, the Jezreel Valley, he is able to see Nazareth, the place where he was brought up. The Jezreel Valley means to scatter seed, especially the word of God. And here he can reflect on his earthly identity, especially his ties to the most holy Theotokos and his stepfather Joseph. Distant cousins in the house of David. At a similar distance, he sees Mount Tabor. And then behind that, the snowy peaks of Mount Hermon, where his divine identity was revealed. To the west, he can see Mount Carmel, symbolizing the futility of pagan worship. We think of Elijah's encounter with the Baal prophets, of course. And lately, pagan worship has crept into the temple of Mount Zion, especially in the century just before his birth. A primary cause for the timing of his incarnation. It all lays before him on this day. The breadth, the depth of his inscrutable identity, the incommensurable beauty of his divine gifts to us, and the end of all our journeys, for he is the kingdom of heaven. He teaches us to follow him through the high passes of transfiguration, theosis. But the greatest among these gifts, wrote St. Paul, is the self-sacrificing love Jesus called agape. It is this love which is the subject of our journey this morning as we make the trek across biblical centuries. For directly before him, in the main street of Nain, processes a group of wailing mourners, bringing to mind a most poignant scene from his own family history, the tragedy of a widow who has lost her only son. Very soon, you see, she will become the face of penury and homelessness. For while provision is made for the transfer of a man's property to his sons, with the eldest receiving a double share, nothing will be done to provide any kind of support for the widow. Only a surviving son might spare her from the humiliation, the suffering, and the nightmare of becoming the face of the blasted and the lost. We see so often on so many of our own street corners. So let us open Jesus' family album, that we too might reflect on the content of his heart as he sees this procession. Let us journey to Moab in the 6th century BC. A famine, we read in the English translation, has stricken Judah. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was, as you all know, Naomi. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, what sort of famine is this? Is it a scarcity of grain? Is it a drought that has emptied the wells of Israel? The Greek word in the Septuagint, the only Bible Jesus used, rarely appears in Scripture. Themos, literally translated muzzle. You see, the word for translated famine is actually muzzle, a restraint on one's mouth. We find the same word in Psalm 39. We find it in certain places in the New Testament, but again, it's a rare word. He was speechless, Matthew 22, 12. Hold thy peace, Mark 1, 25. May be put to silence, 1 Peter 2, 15. You see, every place it's used, it has to do with being silenced. It has nothing to do with the famine, having to do with grain and water. Now, the well-known famine in Genesis 41, prompting Joseph to open Pharaoh's granaries, is not expressed as Themos, but rather as Lemos, which was the Greek goddess of starvation. And lately I've discovered that a revised Septuagint, revised in our own time, somebody sticks in the word Lemos, the Greek goddess, and takes out the word Themos, because he's just so confident that the English translation has to be our guide. No, I'll stick with the Bible that Jesus actually used. Themos is our word. What we are learning about this certain man of Bethlehem is that he and his sons have been silenced. You see, they are political or religious dissidents who have left Judah to Moab. In fact, as they go down these roads of flight, they see that the landscape is dotted with Hebrew families fleeing Jerusalem during this same period, for a cultural and religious earthquake has taken place. Influential Judean families have been led off to Babylon 2 generations earlier, fully 1/3 of the population, and now they have returned. Who are these people? They're wearing different kinds of clothes. They no longer speak Hebrew, but in fact, a Babylonian language known as Aramaic. They have unfamiliar customs. And we see that they live under the micromanaged governance of Mesopotamian overlords. These overlords, Persians who conquered the Babylonians, are now going to finance and oversee the construction of a new temple. And when the Hebrew people saw that these intruders had inserted new rituals into the sacred scriptures, had revised the sacred scriptures, as we learn from the Ezra tradition of the same period, and have made blood sacrifice a central act of the temple cult, they flee in horror. Large numbers migrate to the Hebrew colony Elephantine, even constructing a faithful temple after the pattern of the patriarchs, the worship of the patriarchs. But the Persians pursue them there and tell them if they do not offer blood sacrifice, both they and their temple will be destroyed. Perhaps it is this life under mortal threat which explains how does it come to pass that a man and both his sons should be killed in so brief a span? The three surviving women, the wives of Mahlon, Chilion, and Elimelech, are plunged into crisis. For all three have suddenly become destitute. Moreover, the thought of returning to Israel, you know, that where everything has gone berserk, unthinkable. We've read the book of Ezra, bringing these intermarried foreigners into Jerusalem at a time when what in the world is happening to the wives of the Hebrews? What will they do? I probably should add that the conceit of the book of Ruth is that it's happening in the 14th century, but it was written during the time of the return. And as Origen reminds us, the primary meaning of scripture is spiritual. We're reading an allegory. But the reason that it's patterned with a backdrop of the fictional backdrop of the judges is because this is also a time of unprecedented crisis in Israel. Moses has died. Joshua has died, and we read in the book of the Judges that every man did as he pleased, reminding us of the 21st century United States. Now back to the story. Facing imminent danger with the loss of their last protector, Naomi advises Orpah and Ruth, the daughters-in-law, to leave immediately. They had no children. They were young and comely. They could make a new marriage somewhere in Moab. And Orpah, wasting no time, had her bags already packed, thanked her mother-in-law, and went on. But Ruth looked in the face of her mother-in-law and saw what was next. And if she would be begging on street corners, then Ruth decided she would not do it alone. They both would descend into peril together. Her declaration of compassionate love, the Hebrew word Ruth means compassionate friend, continues to be celebrated to the present day for its miracle beauty. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee from me. Can we doubt that this deeply moving story of this cherished grandmother should have stood out in the imagination of the young boy Jesus, as it brilliantly did? We think of his own later declaration, greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, the connection between Ruth and her distant great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, would be more than inspirational or emotional. For by twists and turns, Ruth does make a new marriage, but in Israel, and of course becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Both of Jesus' earthly parents descend through this line. Without Ruth, no Jesus. And we might say, without the spirit of Ruth, we may have a different, very different personality before us. Today, Nain, approaching just before him, is a woman who has lost her husband and now her only son. We cannot imagine her grief as she is cast out and she loses everything, even her place in the world. She is shunted off to the margins where the blasted and the lost huddle with begging cups. And there is no daughter-in-law who comes up behind her and takes her arm and said, "We will do this together." Jesus' own family album opens before him. He sees the face of destitution and destruction in Naomi, and he sees his own kinswoman, Ruth, the face of self-sacrificing love, and the gate of life through which his forebears will pass. Thus, in this widow, in this place, he sees the fullness of his earthly ministry and the purpose of the incarnation. Compassion towards the lost, friendship to the outcast, and incredibly, the resurrection of the dead as he awakens this boy who lies in a coffin. A new kind of world is revealed by this teacher. It will be practiced by a vast multitude calling themselves the way, a new way ahead where cruelty and death shall have no dominion. His message, as he calls this boy back to life with ease, could not be more clear. Death, what is that? A nothing, an illusion, a pretense, a grotesque pretense of the evil one. But to those who live through it, a nothing, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, where we now already sit. As the book of Ruth points to the corrupt hybrid religion of Jerusalem, we are reminded that the teacher has come to redeem the lost sheep. It's uncanny. Jesus is born into a time of vast apostasy right before his nativity. I don't have time to take you through this long history lesson. But just before Jesus is to be born, Judaism, for the first time, takes off as a dominating religion. You know the story. Yeheskel Kaufman, the great professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, says, it is the exile. The exile is the watershed where the religion of the patriarchs has died. And Judaism is born. Judaism, the religion of Judah, the Mesopotamian Judah. And he signals to the Canaanite woman, not long before this all happens, that in this redeemed sheepfold, everyone will have a place. Sister Marianne and I rarely leave the Hermitage. It's actually very difficult for us to leave the Hermitage. You know, when we were in Haiti, I told the sisters, at the end of your life, and these were sisters that worked maybe 12 hours a day, even on Sunday, because Sister Marianne was the president of the chapel. But at one point along life here, we need to put down our tools. And we need to set a time. We need to set aside a time to reflect on God, to love God, to learn all about God in a way we haven't before. Because it's a full-time job, I assure you. That is our life today. We work an organic farm, it's hard labor. We pray and we reflect on God. And of course, at our age, Death is just ahead, a few years, maybe five. When we leave the Hermitage, we remind ourselves that, you know, Jesus called us out of the world. That is why the world hates us. And when we get on the plane and walk through the airports and find ourselves in various buildings, we remember the tawdry world that we walked away from 10 years ago. You see, we don't bump into it anymore. I always get sick when we leave the Hermitage. People will have to forgive me for not receiving their kisses and kissing them, but I almost died last time I left the Hermitage, and that is no exaggeration. My brothers and sisters, we are beautiful strangers in a strange land. In this place, we will find no abiding city. Many have looked for it. Certainly today, Sister and I take great comfort to be among all of you who have said no to the culture of death. We are honored to break bread with you in this circle of life. Therefore, let us do so. And with the widow of Nain, let us take our places in the family album. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.